It's amazing what God can do when His Spirit is moving and the Word of God is going forth as it is appropriately given in the Word of God through the power of the Spirit. At the age of 16, George Mueller, which most of us have heard of Bristol, England, was imprisoned for theft. And later at the university, he lived a drinking, profligate life. He acted dishonestly, even toward his friends. At 20 years of age, he came under the influence of the Word of God, and the miracle of regeneration was wrought. He heard the Word of God, and the power of God came, and he who had been a thief was now so utterly a new creature that in the course of the years, he gave away of the money that was sent to him for his personal use no less than a sum of $135,000, which would be a millions in our economy today. And when he died, his personal possessions were valued at less than $1,000. You say, oh, we love the story of George Mueller, but you wouldn't have thought it when you would have seen him as a teenager. That's the power of the gospel. Well, God did a transforming work there at the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me again, that message that went forth, and we see the tremendous work of God. But what is so exciting was, as we'll see next week, is that the message not only produced results on that day, but formed a powerful church that went forth and literally reached the known region around them in a matter of just years. It's an amazing thing. And so as we look at this passage, it is stirring to see what can happen when, number one, you pray. Remember, this time had been preceded after the ascension of the Lord by 10 days of strategic prayer. The Lord said, do not go forth into Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. You can't do the work on your own. And so they were waiting for the Spirit of God to come and indwell them. We, of course, experience at the moment we're saved. What a blessing. But, of course, we have to yield to Him for the power of the Spirit of God to be upon our lives. But they were waiting. They were praying. They were seeking the Lord. And then the Spirit of God came. And we've looked at the first part of this chapter and then went through the message a couple of weeks ago, trying to at least give a little bit of an idea of the very forthright message that this was. Peter was filled with the Spirit. He is very straightforward. He uses the Old Testament very directly, and he, without any hesitation, clearly shows the people there the fact that they had crucified the Lord, that they were in a place of the need for mercy. They had rejected their Messiah. And the power of God fell upon that time. And it's such an amazing thing because, as I've mentioned on a number of occasions, 50 days before, they were crying out, the same crowd, crucify him. They were rejecting the Messiah. And now, because of prayer and because of the coming of the Spirit, you're going to see a totally different reaction on the part of a good number of them there. Peterson says, speaking of Peter's message, the speech is actually designed to produce the response indicated here. When the people discovered how stubborn and foolish they had been, they were cut to the heart, meaning they were conscience-stricken or remorseful. And so let's read what happens here. Let me look at just the last part of the message that Peter preaches in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah. Well, for these folks, this was Extremely disturbing. Who had they been praying for all of their life? For the Messiah. They prayed to the Lord. They were the ones that were monotheistic in that they knew the God of Israel was the true God. And now, with the convincement of the Holy Spirit, they came to the reality that they missed him. They crucified him. Their national leaders crucified him. Got the Roman leaders to crucify him. This was more than they could take. And so let me read it here, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, the first invitation ever given after this powerful message there at Pentecost. So let's just look at it here for a few minutes, and I think it's should be a challenge to us. Number one, very clearly was there the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, we ought to be challenged all the time to come to church and ask God to be present, that the preaching would go forth with the power that is appropriate for it, and that folks would come to a place of convincement about the Word of God. All of us, all of us should come and say, Lord, do the work that needs to be done in our hearts. I appreciate so much different ones that have straightforward preaching. Didn't you appreciate Wednesday night, if you were here, the straightforward presentation of the gospel, true to the text, very clearly explaining the matter of our need for a Savior, and saying it very clearly, you have rejected the Messiah. And he knew full well there were Jewish folks here that night, but he preached the gospel clearly. And by the way, a number of folks got saved. That's what happens. The Spirit of God moves in. Now, the conviction of this Holy Spirit, first of all, is based on the Word of God. As we went over just a little bit a couple weeks ago, you have him substantiating the preaching according to the Psalms, and David speaking there. And so this that section would have been known by those people, and they begin to put the pieces together. The Holy Spirit used the Word of God to convict. We know the wonderful verse, Hebrews 4:12, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This actually is for us as believers. The preaching of the word helps us understand that we're not thinking spiritually, where our perceptions aren't spiritual. We are shown our wrong and fleshly and carnal perspectives, and God uses it to bring us to a place to understand that we have got to turn to the Lord. But for the lost, the same thing, that goes down to the very heart. And it's amazing what the Spirit of God can do with the Word of God. I've given this story, but I think it's good. The story has been told of a South Sea Islander who proudly displayed his Bible to a GI during World War II. We've outgrown this sort of thing, the soldier said. The native smiled back. It's a good thing we haven't. If it weren't for this book, you would have been a meal by now. The Word of God is powerful. And so we obviously know that, but that was the key. And it pierced to the heart. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. The word pierced appears only here in the New Testament. It means to pierce or to stab, and thus depicts something sudden or unexpected. So many people, after hearing the gospel and the preaching goes forth with power, even while they were listening to the gospel, even for a good part of it, they weren't all that moved. But all of a sudden, the stabbing work of the Holy Spirit, that sword cuts right through to the heart and arrests their attention. And they begin to realize, I need what I am hearing. And they realize, this must be genuine. Something is happening in my heart. I've talked to many a believer that at the beginning of the conversation or the beginning of the preaching had no intention of getting saved, but fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Folks, when great moves of God occur, when the preaching goes forth, there is a mighty moving of the Spirit where people are stabbed to the heart. The sword goes through. We ought to be desperate for that to happen in our gospel witnessing and in our preaching. I remember a violin teacher, the first one for my daughter, was a Christian Scientist. He actually made fun of us, got upset with us. My wife was really burdened for him, and I was too. Early on a Monday morning, I believe it was, November 5th, that's right, on her birthday. Now, you all know her birthday is November 5th, okay. I took something over to him, wasn't it? And I don't remember all the details. But I went over to him, and he was nice. And at the beginning of our conversation, which got to the gospel, there was no intention on this man's part of getting saved. But when we got to the end, God moved in, and he said, can I do this now? And he had argued with me before, and he got on his knees and cried out to God. That's the piercing work of the Holy Spirit. And I've seen that happen over and over. Folks, God will do that if we'll trust the Word of God. And that's what happened here. John 16:7. Often we quote these, but it's very important here. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. This is the Savior speaking. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. We need to, and I'm emphasizing this, folks, we've got to get to a firm conviction that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We've got to give it with that confidence, and we must depend upon God to give that power to us as we proclaim the word. Christians are so timid today. Yes, you will be rejected at times, but even that rejection can be the start of a convincing work. And we don't realize what's happening in the hearts and lives of people. But if we will be far more confident than we are in the gospel, I think we would see far more results. A missionary told the story of Jesus Native American village. Afterwards, he showed the life of Christ in slides projected against the whitewashed wall of the house. When the cross appeared on the wall, one man rose from the audience and ran forward crying, come down from that cross, Son of God. I, not you, should be hanging there. You see, when the Holy Spirit makes the cross plain, God can take someone that has no biblical background and bring them to a great convincement of their need. Now, folks, now, again, you got to put yourself in the place of what was happening there in that temple courtyard as they were hearing the preaching. He had said, you've crucified him. He was your Messiah. He is the Christ. With wicked hands you have slain him. The scriptures clearly prophesied that he would come. And the power of God came upon them. They were stabbed in the heart and they were desperate. What do we do? Have we missed him? Is there any hope? That was the whole tenor of that situation. It was divinely empowered by the confidence of the Word of God and the Spirit of God being able to work. And it caused them to express their concern. It's really something when you, can you imagine in this place where they had said, crucify him, that they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we handle this? This is terrible. We're doomed. In fact, that is intimated here in this message. What shall we do? You remember when Paul and Silas had been speaking and had been proclaiming the truth there in Philippi, and the earthquake came, Acts 16:30, and the jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Peterson says, when the people discovered how stubborn and foolish they had been, they were cut to the heart, meaning that they were conscience-stricken or remorseful, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Their address to the apostles as brothers is an appeal to their common heritage as Israelites. Now, that's an important point, because those that were preaching to them were Jews. And they were Jews. And this was an enormous fact that had been given to them, that they had crucified their Messiah. Now, folks, we've got to believe that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit can bring people to, what should I do? What should I do? And that's what an invitation is all about, is that when the Word of God is preached, those who in their minds are saying, what do I do about this? How do I handle it? Of course, that would be part of the message, but there needs to be an opportunity for folks then to be able to get their question answered. And so Peter is very direct with them. And again, I want to emphasize, truth needs to be given clearly. He's not being politically correct here. We'll see that in a minute. He is not being nice and negotiating. He has authority. Everyone in that courtyard knew he was speaking on behalf of God and in accordance with the Word of God. Listen, folks, when the power of God is somewhere, there is an authority. It's a wonderful, and even in witnessing, there's an authority. You can just see when the whole conversation changes. Thus saith the Lord. Peter, very direct, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the truth about the decision of faith, the need for faith in Christ's forgiveness. Now, here is the answer that he's given. You've got to repent. You must change your mind. You must understand what you have done, your sin and unbelief. You must turn to Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, that's the key. Now, I'm going to get to the baptism. That sometimes confuses people, but that is actually the key to this whole passage. And I'll get to that in a moment. Listen closely to Acts 20:21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot trust Christ alone unless you turn from your trust in everything else. That's why we sometimes, the netcasters, call it the decision of what? Repentance / faith. They're both two sides of one coin. And so he is causing them, what he's saying is, you have got to admit you crucified the Messiah. You've got to agree with what I just preached, that He is the only hope. You've got to change your thinking about a political Messiah. And He didn't say all of this, but that's the kind of idea. You have got to realize that the suffering Savior is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that He rose from the grave. You've got to turn from your belief in the Judaistic religious system of works, and you've got to turn to Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. For what? Remission of sins. In other words, if you are going to get your sin problem solved, if you're going to get past this fact of the ugly sin of putting Christ on the cross and Israel rejecting Christ, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to totally turn the other direction toward God and trust in what He said, and then trust Jesus for the remission of that sin. Ironside says, and so Peter says, repent, change your attitude. They showed what their attitude was when Christ was presented to them and they spurned Him. Now he says, change your attitude. Instead of spurning Him, instead of rejecting Him, receive Him. It is true, He has gone away from earth, that He is not here to establish His kingdom, but He still lives and is exalted at God's right hand. That's all in that message. Repent, right about face. Instead of going on as part of the nation that rejected Him, change your mind and separate from the apostate group by taking your stand for Christ. It's a very strong challenge. By the way, salvation is stopping trusting in ourselves, our works, our religion. How many times do we say that? I'll be saying it at Christmas time here, and putting your faith in Christ. And how important it is. Folks, the good people say, you know, I've trusted Christ, but when you talk to them more and more, you realize they're still trusting in their baptism, infant baptism. They're still trusting in different sacraments or different things that they've done, whatever church background they're in. You would not scramble 5 good eggs and 1 rotten egg and serve the mixture to guests, would you? I hope not. Expecting it to be acceptable. Well, you can't think that even if you have a lot of good works, and we have no good works, you know, our righteousness is as filthy rags, but we can't expect the mixture of our quote-unquote good works and our rotten works are going to be acceptable to God. And folks have got to wake up that it is only through the mercy of Christ and what He did on the cross that a person can be saved. And that is repentance, folks. You realize how many of you were trusting works or religion before you got saved? May I see your hands? I know many of you did. All right, yeah, because that's where you were brought up. And that you had to turn from that, and you had to trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. But saying that, it's very encouraging for them. There is remission of sins. In other words, as strong as this is, it brought hope to the crowd. And we'll see that they responded to that. Now, they need to identify with Christ. Why was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? So hang with me here. Remember John the Baptist, Mark 1:4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of what? Repentance for the remission of sins. Now, did John the Baptist preach that you were saved by baptism? And the answer is no. It was repentance of sin. So what is this about baptism? Let me first read from Peterson again, and then I want to give something else that I think will be a help to you. The command to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, expresses the positive side of repentance, involving a calling upon Him for salvation and allegiance to Him as Lord and Messiah. Water baptism was offered by John as a sign of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible defines a proselyte. Prior to John the Baptist's time, in Old Testament times, Gentiles could become proselytes. I'll just read this here. The more zealous of those attracted to Judaism at this time became the ones that were more zealous became full members of the Jewish community through a rite R-I-T-E, involving three elements: circumcision if a male, a baptism representing a break with pagan background, and an offering in the temple at Jerusalem. Termed proselytes, these converts were considered true Jews in the sense of being obligated to follow the entire Old Testament law. Okay, if a Gentile at the time of John the Baptist was going to become a full-fledged Jew, if he was a male, he must be circumcised. And number two, male or female had to be baptized, just like we're baptized. It was a picture of repentance from pagan Gentile backgrounds and a clear public identification with Jehovah God of Israel. Very public, very meaningful. Are you with me here? Okay. Now, can you imagine to those Jews at the Jordan River for John the Baptist to say, repent and be baptized? We are real, full-blooded Jews. We're not Gentiles. And what does he talk? He talks about their sinful. He goes right after them. And he's saying, you may be Jewish by blood, but you're not Jews at heart. If you don't humble yourself and come as a Gentile and be baptized to become a genuine Jew, you'll never get to the kingdom of heaven. That was a strong message, folks. That stirred the nation of Israel. Well, this is what baptism meant. So when Peter said this, he says, repent. You need to totally get your thinking right about who Jesus is, who God is. Realize what you've been believing is wrong. And you need to be baptized. You need to put your faith in Jesus and be willing to be public about your faith, which means you're not trusting your Jewish religion, you're not trusting your Jewish heritage, you are trusting in Christ alone, and you're willing to show that you are not trusting anything else but Jesus Christ and his finished work. This was meaningful, folks. You see, for us, baptism is a wonderful identification with Christ, but it doesn't have that kind of perspective for us. It has nothing to do with salvation here. It is all about genuine faith in Christ alone for salvation, and no faith whatsoever in religion or good works. Now, some of you here were Catholic in your background. You accepted Christ. But do you remember how difficult it was to take that next step of baptism? For some of you, if you were out of a very traditional background. You see, that was meaning you told all of your family, I'm not trusting in that anymore. I'm trusting alone in Jesus, right? That's what happened. Now, what do you think happened? Why do you think there's such persecution? You know that even in a Muslim country, you can say you're a follower of Jesus, but you get publicly baptized. Same thing in India. I mean, if especially high caste Brahmin or whatever, they can talk about being a follower of Jesus. There are many Hindu gods. But when you are baptized publicly as a believer, it's as though you were dead as far as the family is concerned. In other words, you're turning your back on false dependencies. And baptism is simply our identification with Christ, our public testimony. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it was integral in the testimony of repentance. It was the clear show of an understanding that there was faith in the Lord and a turning from all that was wrong in their thinking. Was not Peter dealing with their own thinking? You see, that was the key. And I can imagine the jaws dropped all over. What do? Repent. And you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, trusting in him, and realize you're not a real Jew unless you put your faith in Christ. Well, that was a big deal. And so he is very clear. By the way, baptism is still important today. You know, baptism is like a wedding ring. The wedding ring, does it save you? Does it make you married? I try to be careful in the ceremonies that I do not to make the wedding ring seem like it's part of the whole marriage thing. It is the public testimony that you are married, that you'll wear it as a clear public declaration. And so it doesn't make you any more married than being baptized makes you saved. But it is very important, gentlemen, for your wife that you wear your wedding ring, okay? And, of course, men like to have their wives. I know sometimes some of you have outgrown your wedding ring. But anyway, you've got a lot of muscle there. But it is important. You know, it's important. You know, there it is. I am hers. Case closed. We are married. And so it's a very special thing. All right. Let me just finish it out here. The clarity here about Christ's work. What did all of this mean? When Peter said he needed to repent, you put your faith in Christ, baptism will show that very clearly that you understand. You will be forgiven your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, he mentions this right at the beginning of the message. You remember? If you go back to verse 16, as he starts the message, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." And he goes on and quotes that. And then we have after the resurrection is clearly stated in verses 31 and 32. Verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost," there it is again, "He has shed forth this, poured out this, which ye now see in her." They heard the 120 speaking in languages that they didn't know. It was a miracle. They sensed the power of God. The conviction was coming upon them. Peter was speaking way above what his ability was. God was moving. And right at the beginning he said, "This is the Holy Spirit." And he makes this wonderful statement to them that understood that. He said, when you trust the Lord, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In other words, you're going to be, that's going to be the seal. He doesn't teach all of that here, but that's going to be the gift that you have. And so the glorious reality of the Spirit, Luke 24:49, that promise, I love that. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power upon high." Ironside said the coming of the Holy Spirit had ushered in the new dispensation. And they, these Jewish people, were brought into all the blessings of the new covenant. Let me just say, folks, Jews, just as much as Gentiles, are part of the church. Amen. Ephesians makes that very clear. They're going to become the nation of God as prophesied, but during the church age, they're part of the church. And that's why it is absolutely ungodly for there to be any anti-Semitism within the church of the living God. Amen. It is absolutely satanic and blasphemous. Did I make myself clear? I want to make sure you understand that. Don't have time to get into that. But he said, "To you," in fact, let's look back over here. He says, "For this the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." That's us. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." This first came to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The glorious reality of the Spirit. The Spirit of God. One writer said this, I'd like to just read it. "One quality belonging to the Holy Spirit of great interest and importance to every seeking heart is able to penetrate. He can penetrate matter such as human body. He can penetrate mind. He can penetrate another spirit such as the human spirit. He can achieve complete penetration of an actual intermingling with the human spirit. He can invade the human heart and make room for himself without expelling anything essentially human. The integrity of our human personality remains unimpaired. Only moral evil is forced to withdraw. The Holy Spirit is in your spirit. And folks, I think this generation of believers has just either got a warped view of the Holy Spirit with the charismatic movement, or we have, because we're fearful of that, had a very limited understanding of the glorious gift that we have. And he is very evident here at Pentecost. And it's so important. A mentally challenged fella had a companion working beside him, and he dropped dead. And he was found trying to hold up the dead man, trying to make him stand and sit upright. Finding his effort without avail, he was saying to himself, he needs something inside him. But that's sort of like we are. We need that which is within in us. And this is the glorious reality for victory. I want you to notice, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. We don't have the whole invitation here. He really was thorough. We'll have to ask Peter, what all did you say there? So he went on and clarified in a very real way. And it is wonderful what, you know, the fact that we can be saved from the wicked generation that we are involved in. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Barclay says, when repentance comes, something happens for the future. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in that power we can win battles we never thought to win and resist things which by ourselves we would have been powerless to resist. And so Jew and Gentile alike have the blessings of the new covenant. Well, what were the results here? Let me just finish with this. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. God powerfully worked. Ironside says, so thousands of people received the word and immediately acted in accordance with their faith. They were baptized, and their baptism cut them off from the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel, and at the same time brought them into a new fellowship altogether. It brought them into the Christian company. They cried out, what would we do? They're given hope, but very direct. They've got to repent. They've got to trust. They've got to be willing to be public about it if they really mean that. And they were, it was because of the working of the Spirit, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that message was hope. That message was an answer. They were not doomed. They could enter into a life that would still unite them with their Messiah, and they gladly received the Lord. 3,000 came to Christ, were added to the 120. So there was pretty good church growth that day, from 120 to 3,120 or more. Pretty amazing that happened. And God did a mighty work. And I want you to notice, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, folks, they're going to lose jobs. They're going to get kicked out of families. They were going to be excommunicated by the Sanhedrin. They gladly received the word. Listen, that's what happens when God's people pray and the power of God comes upon a meeting. That's something we ought to it ought to burn in our hearts to see that kind of power. And let me just say, baptism is important, folks. It's to be identified with Christ. And all of you that are discipling or have been working with people, do not be shy about encouraging people very quickly to be baptized. And friend, if you're here today and you know you're saved, but you've not been scripturally baptized, you ought to make that top priority, because that's what was said in this very first message. And they became added to the church. 3,000 were saved and part of the church. And we'll look at what that first church looked like. But quite an invitation, wasn't it? By the way, when invitation, God really begins to work, there will be communication and there will be a real sense of working. And sometimes it can take a long time when God is working, when the lost are there. By the way, the invitation on Wednesday night did not end after we closed in prayer. It continued on. And God's people were meeting the needs there and working. But what a moment it was. If you ever seen the courtyard of the temple, 3,000 people would be a good hunk of who would be standing in there. So pretty high percentage people came to Christ. I would say out of all crowds throughout history, that may have been the most unlikely crowd to have that happen to. Christ haters became those who were baptized because they had gotten saved. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the Word of God. That's the power of the Spirit of God. And we need to pray. Folks, we need churches in our church all across America. We need God's power to where people say, what must we do? Let's bow for prayer.